Well, that is what we're going to be looking at this morning in our sermon time, about every knee bowing down to God and to God alone. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, we'll learn about another God this morning who wants you to bow down to him. One of the fun things about being a grandparent is that you get to introduce your grandkids to things that they wouldn't know, but that you enjoyed as a child. And some of those things are what I used to watch on television as a kid. Joanna, my oldest daughter, has borrowed from me my complete set of the Lone Ranger episodes, who was my favorite hero in my childhood. And my children, Maddie, Jane, Abigail, and Liam, they have all watched every single one of those episodes. In fact, they are telling me things of the episodes that I forgot. Abigail, she has two children, Hannah and Harrison, and I got them interested in the Marx Brothers movies. Now, there's real intellectual fodder. They like things like Duck Soup and A Day at the Races, A Night at the Opera, and their favorite is The Big Store. What I have not introduced them to, and my daughters have asked me to hold off on a little bit, is The Three Stooges. Curly, Larry, and Moe. Curly, the famous man who tried to think, but nothing happened. So, they are three comical people that filled up the television and the movies when I was a young person. But you know, in real life, their lives were rather tragic. They're actually three brothers, and some of them were in the act at different times, and some were not. Curly was Jerome Lester Horwitz. And he died after several strokes in 1952. His brother, Shemp, was actually Samuel Horwitz, who died in 1960. Then Larry, who was really not a brother, he was Louis Feinberg, died again after several strokes in 1974 at the age of 72. Moe, who is Moses Harry Horwitz, survived them all and lived until May of 1975, when he finally succumbed to cancer. As famous as they are today, and they are, they were quite frustrated in their professional careers. They were often treated badly by directors and producers. Some of the things that they had legal rights to that would have made them millionaires, they were denied, and they had a lot of health issues and a lot of problems in their different families. But they live on as a legend. In fact, in 2012, the Three Stooges movie came out with Will Sasso playing Curly and Sean Haynes playing Larry and Chris Diamantopoulos playing Moe. And it was a popular movie, just as popular as when the Three Stooges were running around in the black and white screen. But there's another story that is the backdrop of our lives as well, about three other Stooges. And like the original ones, their lives do not play out as it appears on the surface. Their story has a tragic undertow to it and a devastating ending. Their three characters live on, and their roles are reprised generation after generation. And their story is found in only one place, and that is in Revelation chapter 13. I am referring to the Stooges of the Devil, known in theology as the Satanic Trinity. They are the great dragon of old himself, the devil, the beast from the sea, who is the Antichrist, and the beast from the earth, who is the false prophet. One thing that's true about Lucifer, the devil, is that he attempts, and he does mimic everything that God does. Whatever God does that is good, whatever gift that God gives to the world that is gracious, the devil will take that gift and will mimic it. In place of love, he will offer lust. In place of truth, he will give you political correctness. When it's grace that you need, he will offer you license or permissiveness. And freedom, he will turn into a selfish individualism. He always offers a substitute that looks very similar and feels very similar to the true gift of God, but always is the chief substitute that leads inevitably not to life, but to death. You can see him do this in the Old Testament through two magicians called Jannes and Jambres. As Moses worked miracle after miracle, they imitated it. When Moses struck the Nile and turned the water into blood, Jannes and Jambres, under the power of Lucifer, did the same thing. And when he struck the dust and turned it into frogs, they did the same thing. But when Moses turned the dirt into gnats, they had reached the limits of their satanic powers, and they said to Pharaoh, "We cannot do this, for this is the finger of God." Bruce Metzger says in this chapter 13 of Revelation, "We here find two of Satan's agents as they appear on the scene. These two, along with the dragon, comprise a counterfeit trinity. One is a frightful beast rising out of the sea who gives great power to the dragon. The beast symbolizes the Roman Empire, which in John's day was the embodiment of the Antichrist, a world power in opposition to the reign of Jesus Christ. Beginning with Julius Caesar, Roman emperors have been deified, that is, they were given the status and the worship due to a god, the early ones after their deaths, but later emperors, even during their lifetimes. Although this policy of promoting an emperor cult came ultimately from the emperor himself, the execution of it lay in the hands of his local officials. These political underlings could be aptly represented by this second beast that John sees coming out of the earth, and whom he later calls the false prophet. This is the personification of paganism itself. This mimic, this counterfeit, this satanic trinity shapes what Apostle John calls the world, and is the reason why God, out of love for the world, sent his Son into the world so that those who believe in him would have eternal life. That's why John says, "We know that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one." They appear in this story where they're finally unmasked for who they really are, this satanic trinity, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. They are the power behind all that is godless, the great evil with a capital E behind all that is wicked. And although we might see them as feckless and comical, they are extremely effective in their ability to seduce us and lead us to bow our knees to someone other than God and God alone. Here's what we want to do this morning. We want to understand what the text is saying in all of its symbolism and all of its imagery, and then, of course, apply it to our lives. We need to begin this story back in chapter 12, where the first person of this satanic trinity appears. He is the false god Satan in chapter 12, verse 7. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Remember that this is the central vision of the book of Revelation. It looks back on the first 11 chapters to explain everything that you and I can see with our eyes and experience in our temporal life. And it looks forward from chapter 15 on to the very end of the book to what we cannot yet see because it has not yet happened. It is that true story that once the veil is opened, we see it. It makes so much sense out of all the suffering and strife and pain and misery in this world. This central section, Charles Erdman says, is opened with an introductory vision. And as in the case of all the main divisions of the book, it indicates that the controlling of the enemies of the church is God's enemy, Satan. And the behind all the powers of evil is the evil of this satanic trinity. I mentioned last week that I hold to the classical view that was believed by some of the church fathers like Origen, and is reflected in the great poem by John Milton called Paradise Lost, Isaiah chapter 14 really is a description of Lucifer's rebellion against God, where he says, I will ascend to the Most High God and I will sit on the throne. He attempted, this morning star, this chief of all the angels, to dislodge God the Father from the throne of the universe and become God himself. Jesus says that he saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. He said, now the ruler of this world has been cast down. He says, the ruler of this world has been judged. And we see him in a frustrated, defeated position, but nonetheless going around deceiving people. That's why he is called the God of this world by the Apostle Paul. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He appears as a great dragon, the serpent of old from Genesis 3, Diabolos, diabolical, the devil, and Satanas, his personal name in the New Testament, given to him by Jesus Christ, Satan, the great enemy. And Jesus said one time to his opponents, you were of your father, the devil, and you do the will of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. For whenever he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Just as God the Father has children and followers, so does Lucifer, Jesus said. God is the author of life. Lucifer is a murderer from the beginning. God is the God of truth, but Satan couldn't tell the truth, Jesus said, if he had to. It's in his character to be dishonest and destructive, for he was a murderer and a liar, the father of all lies from the very beginning. And just as God the Father begets a son, so Lucifer, the counterfeit God of this world, begets a second beast who acts like his Christ. And that is the beginning of chapter 13. This beast that rises out of the sea, it is the state, the government, the one called elsewhere in Scripture, the anti or other Christ. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on his heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months or for 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now John describes this first beast. He is one who rises out of the sea, just like the beast, the four beasts in Daniel's revelation in Daniel chapter 7. They come out of the abyss or the bottomless pit or the sea, Daniel says. The sea is a symbol of the disturbed, the stormy social and political conditions out of which tyrants always arise. He's described by John as having 10 horns. A horn is a strength of power, often a symbolical word for a king. And here is a description of the 10 Caesars that existed up to the time of John's exile and the writing of this book of Revelation. Julius Caesar, Caesar Octavius Augustus, Tiberius Caesar, Gaius Caligula, Claudius Nero, and then in 1 year, three different men who led a civil war to grasp the emperorship, Galba, Vitellius, and Otho, and then the emperor Vespasian, Titus, and finally Domitian, who was in control of the Roman Empire and who actually had exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. He had seven heads, that is, seven places of dominion, because Rome sits on seven hills. He had blasphemous names on his heads, like the Divine Caesar, or the Son of the Gods, or this official inscription found in archaeological diggings, Domitian, our only Lord, God, and Savior. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, he said. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. This beast has each one of the parts of Daniel's four visions. He has, the mouth of a lion, like the king of Babylon, who was symbolized as a lion with wings and a man's head. Strength of a bear, like the Persian Empire that had in Daniel's vision two ribs hanging out of its mouth for the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. He looked like a leopard, the symbol of Alexander the Great's empire. Alexander used to go into battle, great general that he was, with a leopard's head over his head and its cape, its drape down his back. In fact, the Roman legions, whenever they marched, each one of their cohorts had a standard, and the standard bearer always was clothed with a leopard's skin. And he had the strength of the iron beast, the invincible image of Rome. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his authority. This beast out of the sea has almost supernatural dominance and invincibility and lasting power. In fact, I would suggest to you, my friends, that Rome is not fallen. Rome continues on to this day. Even in America, the power of our government is the power of Rome. H.C. Leupold was an evangelical Lutheran pastor and teacher at the Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Seminary in Columbus, Ohio. He's one of my favorite commentators for obvious reasons. But he's also a good exegete of the Old Testament scriptures, and he writes about these beasts in the book of Revelation. And here's what he says. It may be correctly observed and argued that the pattern of empire developed by the Romans has been followed by practically all of the succeeding world powers to date. Roman law is said still to be the pattern of jurisprudence in the West. Roman classical literature dominates the literature produced since that time. In fact, the powers that can be said like to have in any sense a world dominion are merely segments of this old Roman Empire. And so the fourth beast is still, in a sense, alive through Rome, even though Rome was overthrown. It flatters our vanity little that the Bible does not seem to deem our modern achievements, our inventions, and forms of progress in science and arts worthy to be mentioned at all. And that is because they are really something that was always latent in Roman achievement, and are now, under the power of Rome, coming to fruition in our day. Look at our government. We have a Senate. Rome had a Senate. What is the standard of our military? It is an eagle. In fact, it's a symbol of our country. An eagle that was on the standard bearers of all of the units of Rome as they conquered the world. What is our motto on our money? You'll say it's in God we trust. It is not. It's the Roman motto. E pluribus unum, even written in Latin. The many become one. If you go to our capital city, all of the buildings reflect a Greco-Roman architecture. It is amazing how much Rome has influenced the very way of life that you and I consider to be American. And here is John saying that this Roman Empire cannot be killed. Look what he says in verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole world marveled as they followed the beast and they worshiped the dragon. Grant Osborne says, those who see the Roman Empire as the beast believe that this was chaos that reigned from AD 68 to almost 70 after the suicide of Nero, when civil war broke out and three pretenders claimed the throne in a single year. The recovery of the empire under Emperor Vespasian seemed miraculous. Any other empire would have crumbled and fallen to pieces had there been three men. Now imagine that. Three men who claimed the presidency of the United States and all went to war with one another and divided the country. But it didn't stop Rome. They simply inserted another emperor into the process, and the machinery ground on. And the world marveled because the beast was invincible. This beast, Rome and all of its political power, will be given authority and power and dominion to make war on those who do not bow to them. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty, blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming the name in his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life. In other words, you say Caesar is Lord, or you die. You don't negotiate with the beast. The beast knows no such thing as detente. The beast doesn't want to live and let live or get along. It gives us two choices: prison, death, if we don't worship it. That's what John says. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. He's quoting Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2. You either bow to the beast or go into prison, captivity. Either worship the state or to the sword you go, to martyrdom. And so John says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is the first of two warnings he gives us in this text. The first one calls for endurance, that we will not give up or give in. We will remain faithful to God and to his Christ and to faith, literally faithfulness, that we will be loyal to Christ and his kingdom. You'll see this repeated picture throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. These beasts with horns and crowns, mimicking Jesus Christ, acting in his way, calling the world to a parody of religion. So Grant Osborne says, this begins the great parody or the great imitation. While the dragon usurps the role of God, the beast from the sea takes the role of Christ. And with the second beast, the false prophet, the three become a false trinity. that diadems are on the throne, horns of this beast indicates that while the dragon is the king of an evil empire, the beast is his military arm, his enforcement, which has a parody of the seven horns or the power of the lamb. This Antichrist, as we call him, not a person but a movement, a spirit in the world, of rebellion against God, he needs legitimacy. He needs to be baptized as a God himself. And so Lucifer creates for him a second beast, a false Holy Spirit, who rises out of the earth, known in chapter 16 by his true name, the false prophet. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and the inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performed great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it was allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless it has the mark. That is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. And the number is 666. This second beast rises out of the earth, the place of mankind and his machinations and his machinery. It has two horns like a lamb. It looks like Christ. It looks spiritual. It looks religious. It looks even Christian. But it speaks like a dragon. If you listen to the voice of this false prophet, it doesn't bring you to God, but seduces you away from him. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Twice in this passage it says that this second beast could exercise its powers in the presence of the first beast. In other words, it is civil religion that only exists at the will of the state and in fact is sanctioned by and supported by the state. It performs great signs. It works in a way to cause people to be impressed with the government, to lead people astray from true religion, and point the world towards a devotion to Satan. This civil religion turns the state into a god and a savior and legitimizes the persecution of those who are loyal to Christ over Caesar. And it was allowed to give breath to the first beast, that is the state, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And just as in our most holy religion, Christianity, people who come to believe in God have a mark placed upon them on their foreheads, a label, a brand mark, as Paul calls it, that tells the world that they love God and are loyal to Jesus Christ and have entered into his kingdom, the church. So this false prophet, this false religion, gives us a new baptism. He baptizes us with a new mark, not the baptism in Jesus' name, but the mark in the name of the state. And this calls for wisdom, John says, for insight, to know that the name and its number is 666. There has been an ocean of ink spilled on trying to explain whose name this is, and they all fall short. It's called gematria. It's we do it today in sometimes in code where we take a letter of the alphabet and we give it a number. A is 1 and B is 2 and C is 3. And then we add up in code. Military code does this a lot. It adds up the letters in a word and gives it a number so that those on the other end can decipher what it is. This number of this name is 666. It's been postulated that it means the Pope, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Alexander the Great, Hadrian the Emperor, the sum of all the Caesars from Julius Caesar to Vespasian, the Empire of Rome itself, Nazi Germany, most popularly Caesar Nero. But none of them work. To make it Nero, you have to take the Latin and translate it into Hebrew, but that only adds up to 616. But if you take the Greek word for Caesar, translate it into Hebrew, and then take out one letter, it makes 666. Let me give you a simpler solution. These numbers in Revelation are all symbolical. One is the number of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Three is the number of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Four, for the world, the north, south, east, and west, the four ends of the earth. Six is the number of man who was created on the sixth day, and seven is the number of God's perfection. Just as the angels in heaven sing, holy, holy, holy to the triune God, perfection, 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 so this satanic trinity always falls short of perfection. It's humanism deified in the human state and in a man-centered religion, and therefore its number is 666. It's not a singular person. John says there are many antichrists in the world. He says this is the spirit of antichrist, to deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is the Christ. It's a spiritual movement to take man and put him on the throne instead of God, the same thing that Lucifer tried to do. And because six always falls short of seven, try as will, it can never become seven. So man, try as he might, can never become God. He will be, as Leon Morris says, always falling short, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. William Hendrickson says, he will never attain to perfection, and therefore he will always fail, fail, fail in all he attempts to do without God in Christ. And, as Charles Erdman said, this image of 666, always short of perfection, is simply a promise of tribulation and martyrdom and distress for the world. You want to know what the mark of the beast is? I'll show you. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. John, the author of this epistle, John, the author of Revelation, is going to tell us what it is. It's not a great mystery unless you don't have the Spirit of God to understand. 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or what is in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now listen, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. That's the mark of the beast. Lust and covetousness and pride. The lust of the flesh, ignoring the needs of the spirit. The pursuit of material things rather than the pursuit of the kingdom of Christ. And the pride of life that cannot repent of sins, bow to God and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the mark of the beast. It's something that we assume on ourselves when we no longer want to follow Jesus Christ, but want a new God. That's what this vision points to. And here's the second warning. This calls for wisdom. So how do we apply this to us? Well, the nice thing is I don't have to come up with the applications because John's given them to us. In his two warnings, he said, first of all, there's a call for endurance. There's something to be said, friends, of just not giving up on Christ and Christianity in the church. There are a lot of people giving up. A lot of people walking away from the church because it's harder to be a Christian in the world than to be a worldling. And so it calls for endurance. I wish I had time this morning to point to you every time in the book of Revelation, John calls for patient endurance. It was Jesus who said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's a call for faithfulness, of loyalty to Jesus Christ. One who will confess Christ even in the face of death. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God. The righteous man shall live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. There is a loyalty we have for Jesus Christ. God knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness, Paul writes. And thirdly, there's a call for wisdom. Where do we receive wisdom? James says we ask for it, and we go to God's word. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the people of God might be adequate, ready for every good work. It is the church that teaches us the word of God, that brings us into this life of wisdom, that helps us to understand the things of God. For the natural man cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him because he cannot appraise them. But we, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ, that we might understand all things. That's the application. That we endure all the difficult things of a Christian. How? Because of the invincible power of the love of God. For nothing will separate us from the love of God. Not death or tribulation, things in heaven and things on earth. Not wickedness, not suffering. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the love of God through Jesus Christ that enables us to persevere to the very end. Where does faithfulness come from? It comes from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's Jesus Christ who brings us the gifts of repentance and faith, that we might attach ourselves to him, confess him, be loyal to him, be faithful unto death, he said in this book of Revelation, by my grace. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the church, and in the fellowship of that church, he gives us wisdom, that we might understand the things of God, things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and things which have not even entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is why Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the people on the earth by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Give them the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so that is the great benediction. Now may the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen. Most people in this world don't believe these things yet. But when their belly is full of a father who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, of a Christ who can do nothing but oppress and tax and conquer them, and a false prophet who leads them in a world of deception, they will see the true God. They will turn and say, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be on me and on my children. And they will endure to the end. And they will be saved. And so will you. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that the Bible is true. And we know what the scripture says, that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. But Father, we would remind you this morning, even as we remind ourselves that we are not in the world. We belong to Christ and the kingdom of God. We want to thank you for saving us from our sins and for shedding your love abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who brings us into fellowship with you and your Son and all the other believers in the world, the one who gives us a wisdom that is from above, peaceful and pure and encouraging. We have loved ones who don't know you yet. They are under the foolish and destructive administration of these three stooges, this false and satanic trinity, this counterfeit God who's leading them from worse to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We pray for them that your love and grace and truth might break through and bring them to repentance and faith. And so we pray this morning that if there are people here, young or old, who've not yet known an intimate life with the triune God, who've not come to this one true God and lifted him up higher and higher and sung to him louder and louder this great truth, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. We pray this day that Christ might give them the gifts of repentance and faith, and that the Holy Spirit might open up their hearts to comprehend all that you have for them, and that your love might conquer them today and lead them into your eternal kingdom. We would ask this because it is your pleasure and your will and honors Christ, because it builds your church around the world, because it saves us from the evil one. And so we pray, deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name, amen.